Our gospel lesson today is again taken from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16. We're picking up where we left off last week, chapter 16, verse 21 through 28, the end of the chapter. Please stand for the gospel lesson. This is after Peter's great confession. We read here, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. But he, that is Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, several years ago, the Church of the Holy Cross in New York City, which is a Catholic church, was broken into by vandals. And since it was a Catholic church, they had a big crucifix there in the sanctuary. And lo and behold, do you know what the vandals stole? They unbolted a 4-foot, 200-pound statue of Jesus. They took Jesus. And they interviewed the caretaker afterwards, a guy named David St. John, and he said, you know, it's kind of weird that they came and they took Jesus, but they left the cross. Kind of weird. They wanted Jesus, but they left the cross behind. Well, if you think about that, that's kind of how most people are. They like Jesus. I mean, Jesus is our friend. Jesus offers grace. Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus offers to embrace us no matter what we've done, no matter who we are. And so we want Jesus, but the cross, that's something else. That represents service. That represents sacrifice. The cross represents us taking our eyes off ourselves and focusing our eyes on those whom Christ died for. The cross represents the hard way. But we want the easy way. But that's not simply the predilection of individuals. Instead, it seems to be the policy of some churches today. For example, I read of a church that wanted to improve its attendance. So what they decided to do was get an advertising firm, a marketing firm, and hire them, pay them good money, secular group, to use demographics, to use modern marketing techniques to figure out a way to increase attendance. So they came in and they did due diligence, they did the study, and do you know what they recommended to the church after all this study? One of the main things they recommended was to get rid of all the crosses in the church. Take them all down, because that sends a negative message to first-time newcomers to churches. Now, my guess is that advertising company probably came up with a lot of good ideas in its history, but I don't particularly think that's one of their best. Right? Why do they do that? Because let's face it, that's what people want. People want Christ without a cross. H. Richard Niebuhr, famous sociologist, has a great line about modern Christianity. He says, we want a God without wrath, who brings in men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, ministered to by a Christ without a cross. That's pretty profound. A Christ without a cross. That's what we want today. But apparently we're not alone in our desire, nor is it unique to the 21st century. In fact, we see this predilection way back in the first century in the lives of Jesus' disciples in general and in the life of Peter in particular. In fact, remember just last week, St. Peter had one of the greatest moments, if not the greatest moments, of the gospel story. Those of you who are here, do you remember what happened? Jesus queried his disciples with that awesome, all-important question that I left you with last week. Remember what that question was? Who do you say I am? Who do you say the Son of Man is? That's what he asked, remember? And do you remember who answered that question? Peter. And what did Peter say? What was his answer? He said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. In fact, you are the very Son of the living God. That's who you are." Ding, 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 ding. Great answer, Peter. Wow. Right on, Simon Bar-Jonas. From now on, you're going to be called what? Cephas, Petros, Rocky. For on this rock, I will build my church. That's what Jesus says, right? Remember that? High fives all around. Ooh, in fact, give your neighbor a high five right now. Go ahead. Never mind. But then Jesus begins to explain to Peter and explain to his disciples what his divine understanding of Messiahship looks like. And he does so by predicting that what's going to happen once they go south? What's going to happen once they go to Jerusalem? What's going to happen there is Jesus is going to be arrested, he's going to suffer, and he's going to be killed. He's going to be killed. That's what he says. And when Peter hears that, Peter, who's riding high, almost goes ballistic. In fact, we read here that Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. Now, that word rebuke is a very strong word. It's the same word that is used when Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves to calm the storm. It is the same word that Jesus uses to rebuke the spirits who are crying out. He rebukes them, tells them to shut up. That's the word that Peter uses. And it's in the continuous. So this regañando is going on for a while. He's just laying into Jesus. He says, "God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you. Not on my watch. Not going to happen." Now, what's ironic about Peter's reaction? Simple. Just last week, in fact, just a minute ago, in real time here, Peter has just acknowledged that Jesus is God. And now he deigns to tell God how to act and what to do and what's going to happen. Don't you find that a little ironic? Do you find it ironic when you tell God what to do? It is ironic. Then Peter goes, obviously then, from the penthouse to the outhouse. He goes from being the rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church to a slippery rock, to a stumbling block, by convincing Jesus to avoid the cross. Right? Because this is something that favors the devil's plans, because guess what? The devil wants Christ without a cross also. In fact, Jesus calls Peter a word here that he uses for no other individual in the gospel. Even when he lays into the Pharisees, he has some pretty strong words for the Pharisees. He has some pretty rude words for the Pharisees, but nothing like what he calls Peter. What does he call Peter? He says, "Away from me, Satan." Wow. That's strong language. You are a slippery rock. You're a stumbling block to me, and you're setting your mind not on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man. That's the first thing we need to see here. That if we want to be a disciple of Jesus, that means taking up his values, his standards, his principles, and not those of the world. Indeed, in Peter's mind, a successful Messiah would not be one who would take up a cross and die, but rather someone who would take up arms and who would call fire from heaven, and who would motivate the masses to overthrow the Romans and clear out Palestine of those pagans and reestablish Israel to the glory days of King David, when Israel was the alpha male of all the nations of the world. And that's what Peter's image was of the Messiah and what he was supposed to do. It's very this worldly, materialistic view. Thus, Jesus and Peter have a different perspective on reality and a different perspective on what success looks like for the Messiah and in life in general. Indeed, how many of you remember that bumper sticker that summed up the philosophy of most people in the world today? He who dies with the most toys wins. He who dies with the most toys wins. Isn't that pretty much the operating philosophy of many people in the world today in terms of what success looks like? Well, let me give you what a picture of success is. This is from the Caribbean Business Weekly last week. You know, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. I want to give you a picture here of what success looks like. It's right here in the newspaper. Look at that baby. Isn't that a beautiful car? Look at the lines on that car. That looks like a concept car. It's actually now in production for a small price of about $130,000 here in Puerto Rico. That's the starting price. Pretty good-looking car. All you car enthusiasts are salivating right now, right? But not only is this a beautiful car on the outside, it's got a lot on the inside. In fact, this little baby here has a 5-liter V8 engine that gives you 471 horses. That'll get you where you're going pretty fast, won't it? In fact, it's got a 10-speed transmission that'll take you from 0 to 60 in 4.1 neck-snapping seconds. And guess what? You can still get 35 miles to the gallon. You can still be green. All this in heaven, too. You can still be environmentally sound and have this car. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's what success looks like. Now, you want to know what success feels like? Drive one of these babies up to your favorite restaurant where the valet comes to take your key, and all the people are out there waiting for their cars. They're going to be oogling over this car, and they're going to be envying you when you get out of that car. You want to know what success is going to feel like? That's what success feels like, baby. Right? That's it. You have arrived in more than one way. You haven't just arrived at that restaurant. You have arrived, baby. You got success. Can I hear an amen to that? But the problem is, that's how the world defines success. But the problem is, if you think that pulling up to that restaurant with that car means you have arrived, then you haven't yet figured out where the finish line is. Because that's not the finish line by any means, is it? In fact, Jesus says to that secular mindset what? That he who dies with the most toys wins what? Nothing. If that's all we're striving to win. In fact, Jesus also says here in verse 26, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, including the LS 500, and loses his soul? What does he gain? Zero. Nothing. So that's the first thing we need to see here. Being a disciple of Christ means taking up his values, his standards, and his principles, and that not of the world. But the second thing that being a disciple means is taking up Jesus' cross by denying ourselves. Let's face it, that's not a notion that's very popular today. In fact, that's a pretty countercultural idea in our culture, isn't it? Because what is our culture all about? What's the whole point of secular life? What's the essence of the advertising industry that inundates us with messages? What is it? Indulge yourself. Treat yourself. Give in to your desires. Take that spa weekend. Take that Zen retreat. Have it your way. Look out for number one, right? Look out for number one. If you don't look out for number one, nobody else is going to look out for you. How many of you remember that book, Looking Out for Number One? A guy made millions of dollars with that book, Looking Out for Number One. Anybody buy that book? Nobody wants to admit it, I know. The guy made millions of dollars with that book, but do you know the backstory of that book? You know what happened after that book came out and he made millions of dollars? His wife divorced him and took half of his millions of dollars. You know why? She read the book. She got the message. She was looking out for number one. Justice. But still, isn't that the way of the world? That's the way of the flesh? That's the mindset of those who don't have the mind of Christ. But Jesus offers us another means to success, another means to the top, and that means is denying ourselves, taking up a cross, and following him. Not by serving number one, but by serving others. So like the story that Zig Ziglar told about a group that came to the Washington Monument and they wanted to go up to the top of the Washington Monument. Anybody ever been to the top of the Washington Monument? Denny. Not me. Denny, you're the only one here. Wow. Another. Roy. Cool. There's Mike. Oh, wow. We got a lot of people here. How about that? Well, apparently the group got there and the guy announced out loud. He said, I'm sorry to tell you that if you want to take the elevator up to the top, it's going to be a 2-hour wait. Did you have a wait when you were there? Do you remember? You went right up to the top. Well, 2-hour wait if you want to take the elevator. But, he said with a smile on his face, if you want to start up immediately, you can take the stairs. Truly successful people know that there's no limit to what you can do. There's no limit to your success if you're willing to take the stairs. But you got to pay the price. That's the hard way. That's what Jesus calls us to here in our passage today in verse 25. For those who want to save their lives, they're going to lose it. For those who lose their lives, who give their lives, they're going to find life. But that's a perspective that we have lost in our secular world. It's a perspective that we've lost in much of our Christian world today, where we want to take down and hide the cross rather than lifting it up and proclaiming it as the way that Jesus chose to eternal glory and the way that we must choose as well. That's why I like reading some of the ancient Christians from the first and second century whenever I prepare my lesson, prepare my message. Don't get me wrong, I love to read Luther, I love to read Calvin, I love to read the great reformers, I love to read some of the great evangelical scholars who comment. I mean, there's a wealth of information out there, but you know, what I like and what I believe, what some people say, in order to get close to the whole counsel of God, to get closer to that, I feel it's important to read some of these early church fathers to see what they have to say on these texts and these topics. And I have to say, in my studies, whenever I come across the name Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, that means golden mouth, the great preacher. Whenever I come upon Chrysostom, I say, this is going to be good. I'm going to write this down. This can preach. This can teach. This can speak to us today. For even though Chrysostom lived way back in like the second, third century, what he has to say is as relevant as the New York Sunday Times. Almost everything he ever writes. So I love what Chrysostom writes. And here's what he wrote about this particular text. He said that when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus did not merely rebuke Peter. Instead, he was saying, "Your word to me is that this shall never happen to me. But my word to you is not only is this hurtful to you and destructive to hinder me and my desire to sacrifice myself, but more so, it will be impossible for you, it will be impossible for you even to be saved unless you yourselves are continually prepared for death. Unless you are continually prepared for death." Wow. Now that's an exhortation that kind of raises the bar, doesn't it? I mean, how many of us in our morning devotions, you know, we got our daily bread, we got our upper room, whatever we got, you know, we're doing our daily devotions. How many of us, when we do our morning devotions, think about, hey, you know, I might die today? I might have to give my life today. I mean, someone might come up to me and put a gun to my head, put a knife to my throat and say, do you believe in Jesus? And am I going to be ready to say yes and be willing to die? How many of us really think about that as a reality? I mean, really, I don't. But do you know why Chrysostom has the chutzpah to suggest that this ought to be a part of the normal Christian life? Because when he wrote that, that was a part of the normal Christian life. The Romans were killing Christians left and right. You had to be ready any day of the week to give your life for the gospel, to give your life for Christ. We've lost that, haven't we? I mean, I read about some Christian writers who talk about how God has blessed them, how they know they're in the flow of the Spirit. They know they're in the Word of God when they go to the mall and a parking spot opens up right by the door. Hallelujah! That's the be-all and the end-all of their Christianity. Come on! What's really bad is when they say that when they go to the gym. I don't even have to walk to the door. It's right there up front. Hallelujah! And is it any wonder that churches want to get rid of crosses? That's our mentality. It's all about me. It's all about me. Bless me, bless me, bless me, Jesus. Is that Christianity? So here, Chrysostom again. It will be impossible for you. It will be impossible for you to even be saved unless you are continually prepared for death. Think about that. How many of us are close to that? But Jesus, like Chrysostom, doesn't pull any punches. He says point blank, you want to be my disciples? Good. Take up your cross, follow me. Let's go die. Let's go die together. That's the second aspect that we have to see here of what it means to be a disciple. There's a third and final one. We need to see that being a disciple of Jesus is not simply denying ourselves in a petty, limited, fundamentalistic, pharisaical manner where we become so spiritually proud and so holier than thou that we define our righteousness more by what we do not do than what we do do for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was not characterized by how he lived a life of abstention, but Jesus was characterized by a love of life. He was characterized by his compassion and what he did for others. Indeed, following Jesus means loving others more than we love ourselves. And how often do we hear that preached today? That's a pretty high standard. That's the standard that Jesus gives us. Now, in closing, what does that look like in real life? Well, the late, great Paul Harvey told a story about a man that I think is apropos in light of what's happened up in Texas in the last week. It's a story about a man by the name of Ray Blankenship. One morning, Ray was preparing his breakfast, and he looked out his window, and outside of his window, along the road, was a big drainage ditch, sort of like you see this canal in Bayamon in certain parts, you know, huge drainage ditch. And it had been raining all weekend, and it was swollen to the brim with rainwater just flowing, you know, huge current. And as he's looking out, lo and behold, he's shocked. His heart almost stops. He sees a little girl floating down this drainage ditch. And he knows, he realizes that about a block or so down the road, it goes under the road and then opens up into this huge churning culvert where she will surely drown. So he just bolts out of the house and he runs down the street and he tries to catch up to her and finally tries to get ahead of her to try to grab her and try to save her. And then finally he jumps into the culvert and he just is going down and he grabs hold of her. And just about 3 or 4 feet before they go into this massive culvert, he grabs a protruding stone and holds on and he clings to her. And as the current is trying to rip her from his arms, he's holding on to her and he's praying that help will come before he loses his strength. Well, the fire department finally arrives with a rescue squad, but he doesn't one better. Before they even get there, he's able to get her out of danger. And he's a hero. In fact, a couple of days later, they award him with the Coast Guard Silver Life-Saving Medal. But, says Paul Harvey, that award is fitting for this person, for the risk that he made for, get this, Ray Blankenship doesn't know how to swim. Amazing. Someone would do that for another. That's the kind of self-denying, self-sacrificing, Jesus-following sort of love and compassion that we're to show for others. In fact, how many great stories have we heard even this week of things that have happened up in Texas where Coast Guard people and private individuals have risked their lives to save others? That's what we're called to do, spiritually and literally. God forbid, but that may be our calling this week. Dear, as we prepare to leave and go out into a dying world that's out there, let me leave you with these words. One Coast Guard commander who ordered his men to rescue a crew of a ship that was floundering off the Atlantic coast. He ordered them to go out and rescue, and one of his men said, But commander, in light of the wind, in light of the fact that the tide is going out, if we go out, we will never come back. You know what the commander said? He said, men, launch the boats. Men, launch the boats. We must go out. That is our duty. We must go out, but we don't have to come back. We don't have to come back. That's courage. That's what Jesus would do for us. That's what we're to do for others. That's the standard he gives us. And the promise is, if we try to save our life, if we try to hold on to life, if we try to grip it and squeeze it, what happens? It's going to slip out of our fingers and be gone. But if we give our life to others, what happens? We keep it for eternity, forever. That's the good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about those words of Chrysostom, when we think about this storm that is raging to the east, we don't know what this week's going to bring. Lord, we pray for grace. We pray for protection. But we also pray that we would meet that call, that it is impossible for us to be saved, even be saved, unless we are willing to die for you. Let us be sobered by that call. Let us be reminded that that is the standard that you give us, because that's the standard that you lived for us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.